What I'm going to start off with is a short article that Dr. James Dobson from Focus on the Family wrote several years ago. He began his life with all the classic handicaps and disadvantages. His mother was a powerfully built, dominating woman who found it difficult to love anyone. She'd been married 3 times, and her second husband divorced her because she beat him up regularly. The father of the child I'm describing was her third husband. He died of a heart attack a few months before the child's birth. As a consequence, the mother had to work long hours from his earliest childhood. She gave him no affection, no love, no discipline, and no training during those early years. She even forbade him to call her at work. Other children had little to do with him, so he was alone most of the time. He was absolutely rejected from his earliest childhood. When he was 13 years old, a school psychologist commented that he probably didn't even know the meaning of the word love. During adolescence, the girls would have nothing to do with him, and he fought with the boys. Despite a high IQ, he failed academically and finally dropped out during his 3rd year of high school. He thought he might find acceptance in the Marine Corps. They reportedly built men, and he wanted to be one. But his problems went with him. The other Marines laughed at him and ridiculed him. He fought back, resisted authority, and was court-martialed and thrown out of the Marines with an undesirable discharge. So there he was, a young man in his early 20s, absolutely friendless. He was small and scrawny in stature. He had an adolescent squeak in his voice. He was balding. He had no talent, no skill, no sense of worthiness. Once again, he thought he could run from his problems, so he went to live in a foreign country. But he was rejected there also. While there, he married a girl who had been an illegitimate child and brought her back to America with him. Soon she began to develop the same contempt for him that everyone else displayed. She bore him 2 children, but he never enjoyed the status and respect a father should have. His marriage continued to crumble. His wife demanded more and more things that he could not provide. Instead of being his ally against the bitter world, as he hoped, his wife started beating him up. She threw him out of the house. He was gone for a couple days, and he came back begging. He didn't make a lot of money, but he had scraped together $78 and handed it to her and said, use it any way you want. She ridiculed him for that. And he hit bottom. He hit rock bottom. He was just didn't know what to do. And the next morning he woke up clear-headed, and he went in his garage and retrieved a rifle that he had put in there a while back. And later that day, on November 22nd, 1963, from the window of the school book depository, he shot John F. Kennedy, a man who had everything that he didn't have, stature, love, affection from his family. And the point of this story was that, as you've heard many times, you know, as the twig is bent, so grows the tree, and his was not bent too well, and it ended up taking the president's life. A sad tale. You know, in preparing for this message today, it occurred to me that I'd be probably addressing an audience that was predominantly older folks. No offense meant there, because I'm one of them. Predominantly older folks who had already raised their children. And as I look out, it's the bigger part of the audience. But I still believe that the study of a passage of Scripture, while perhaps familiar, can always yield more truths that we can either use ourselves or pass down to others or to even our children who are raising their own families. Let me open with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this church home. We thank you for the ability to come and worship you and learn from your word. We thank you most of all for your son Jesus, who allows us to come into your throne room of grace with both awe and trembling, and yet with confidence and boldness, knowing that you've accepted us because of the sacrifice your son made for us on the cross. Lord, as we look into your word today, I pray that you would open hearts and give me the Spirit's power to preach accurately and correctly this morning. We ask these things in Christ's precious name. Amen. Okay, today we're going to be studying in Colossians. We're going to be in chapter 3, starting with verse 20. You know, it's been said that children don't come with an owner's manual. I didn't get any with my four daughters. But as believers, we have God's word and it gives us a good dose of wisdom when it comes to advice for raising children. Take, for example, the book of Proverbs. It gives us a wealth of instruction on raising children with advice, warnings, admonitions, and rewards for either obeying or ignoring the precepts contained therein. Very few people, if any, have said that it would be easy raising children. Godly discipline, given in a firm and loving manner, requires patience, endurance, and consistency, along with a large dose of prayers and the help of the Holy Spirit, of course. The verse in Philippians comes to mind here, chapter 4, verse 13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Kathy and I held on to that tightly as we raised our girls. Before we get into the passage itself, I'd like to go back in time to address the culture in which Paul was writing this letter to the Colossians. His teaching on this subject of children and the parents really elevated the position of children in the culture of that day. There was a section in the Roman law called Patria Potestis, translated the power of the father. And this gave the ability for a father to know what he could and couldn't do with his children. Basically, the father could do anything he wanted with his children. He could sell them. He could turn them into slaves. He could even take their lives. But here, as with the example of husbands and wives earlier in the passages, Paul presented both children and parents as under God. The dominating example was the loving fatherhood of God. So these instructions first were given to the children in verse 20. In chapter 3, verse 20, it says, "Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord." And the second instruction is to fathers, to parents. Verse 21, "Fathers, do not embitter your children, or they will become discouraged." Discipline is indispensable if there's to be Christ's presence in the home. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 12 states, "For what son is not disciplined by his father? If you're not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons." An evidence of being a child of God is God's discipline in your life. It's been said that when God allows you to go through a trial, you should pay attention and learn from it. Because if you don't, he'll probably bring you through a similar one just so you'll learn it the next time around, or the third time, or the fourth time. I speak from experience. So, how do we judge human fathers? The absence of discipline in a home means fatherhood's not being practiced. And weak and inconsistent disciplines shows a lack of love. I'd like to quote from a study performed by an associate professor of psychology at the University of California. Now, I know when you hear the word professor, psychology, California, you wonder, what? And that's what I thought, too, until I read it. And it's pretty sound, so I'm going to go ahead and share it with you. And I did make this copy correctly. Okay, the doctor's, the professor's name was Dr. Stanley Cooper Smith, and again, he was an associate professor of psychology at the University of California. He surveyed, over many years, 1,738 normal middle-aged boys and their families, beginning in the pre-adolescent period and following them through to young manhood. After determining the boys with the best self-esteem, he then compared their homes and childhood influences with those of the boys having a lower sense of self-esteem. And he found three important characteristics that distinguish these two groups, the high esteem and the low esteem group. The first characteristic he found was that the high esteem children were clearly more loved and more appreciated at home than were the low esteem boys. The parental love was deep and genuine, not just an empty display of words. The boys knew they were the object of pride and interest, increasing their own sense of self-worth. Second characteristic, the high esteem group came from homes where parents had been significantly more strict in their approach to discipline. By contrast, the parents of the low esteem group had created insecurity and dependence by their permissiveness. Furthermore, the most successful and independent young men, those who had grown up and went on to start working, that group, during the latter period of the study, were found to have come from homes that demanded the strictest accountability and responsibility. And as could have been predicted, the family ties remained the strongest in those families, not in the wishy-washy homes, but in the homes where discipline and self-control had been a way of life. And the third characteristic, the homes of the high esteem group were also characterized by democracy and openness. Once the boundaries for behavior were established, there was freedom for individual personalities to grow and develop. The boys could express themselves without fear of ridicule, and the overall atmosphere was marked by acceptance and emotional safety. So to those who say, well, don't be too hard on kids, you've got to give them free rein, that study shows the opposite, that the stricter, and when I use the word strict, I don't mean to be on the harsh end of it. You can be over strict. Once in a while, I cross that line with my girls. I had a weightlifting belt that I used when I was young and pumping iron. I used to fold that in half and whack their little behinds with it. And I wouldn't do it real hard, but the noise of that one piece of belt hitting the other piece of belt as it hit their little behind emphasized and made it sound a lot worse than it was. But they didn't like to see that belt come out. But yes, you can be over strict, but strict from a loving standpoint is what children need. They need structure, and unlike Lee Harvey Oswald, he had zero, none. So, discipline and obedience are indispensable if we are to experience the fullness of Christ that God wants for us in our homes. The word here in verse 20, children, obey your parents. That word obey is different from the word used in verse 18, where wives are instructed to submit to their husbands. The word there suggests a voluntary submission, a choice. And I might add there that the more loving and caring a husband is toward the wife, the the easier that choice becomes for a wife. But here with this word, the command is more absolute. The word in the Greek is really composed of two words that we translate as listen and under. And you can literally read it in this way, listen under your parents. Or, I like this one better, really listen to your parents and do it. Obedience begins with listening. Have you ever had one of your children or another small child talk with you, and if you turned away from them and they were trying to talk to you, you ever had them grab your chin and turn your head toward them? Even at a young age, they can tell if you're not paying attention. Our wives would like to do that. I've got whiplash once in a while when she did it, but no. Getting your attention by turning your head. So obedience does start with listening. But this is not just hearing and then doing. You can hear a command, a request by your parents and do it. But what's the attitude in your doing of what they told you to do? Having the right attitude goes a long way. And that's what you would like to see in your children and your grandchildren and others' children. Children are all too often like the proverbial little boy who was told by his teacher to go sit in the corner. And so there Johnny is sitting in the corner thinking, I'm sitting down on the outside, but I'm standing up on the inside. The scriptures call for a heart obedience to parents. And this is a much harder trait to instill in our children. We may get them to obey on the outside, but turning their hearts toward the parents takes extra time and effort. Helping them to understand that we are doing and saying things that are good for them, to understand that we're doing things that are good for them is a key to having children who grow up into persons who understand right from wrong, as seen from God's perspective. Verse 20 also says, obey your parents in everything. In everything. Now, does that mean there's no exceptions? Of course not. We must obey God rather than men, Acts 5:29 says. So we are never to go against our conscience or scripture to obey anyone. The passage here being discussed says that obedience pleases the Lord. The last part of verse 20. There's a parallel passage in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 through 3 that says, obey your parents, for this is right. And then it goes on to say, honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may enjoy long life on the earth. You know, that's both a simple and yet powerful command to all children to obey their parents from the heart. If it's neglected, great sorrow will occur either now or later on down the road as they get older. But when obeyed, the obedience to this can bring Christ's presence into any Christian home. Moving on to verse 21. Verse 21 says, fathers, do not embitter your children or they will become discouraged. Other translations say, don't exasperate your children. Sometimes parents can get exasperated with their kids, can't they? But we're told, fathers, do not embitter or exasperate your children, lest they become discouraged. The Living Bible, Matt, translate this as follows. Fathers, don't scold your children so much that they become discouraged and quit trying. Don't scold your children so much that they become discouraged and quit trying. You know, if that happens, they can withdraw and keep it all bundled up inside, which is not healthy. Or they can explode and rebel when they get older. Either way, there'll be pain involved. Provoke is another word that is used here. The Greek word translated provoke has the sense of irritating a child by either nagging or deriding them, putting them down. Again, the parallel verse in Ephesians 6:4 says, "Fathers, don't exasperate your children," and has the same idea of irritating them through perpetual fault finding. The last part of verse 4 there in Ephesians states, instead of exasperating them, provoking them, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. Using scriptures as a foundation of knowledge of God on a regular basis will surely teach children to know and respect Him as their Heavenly Father. I can't overemphasize enough the importance of regular daily devotions with children. Most children love to be read to. You know, I made it a point to sit down nightly and read to my children from various books. And I bought scores of books for children. Most of you know I didn't come to a knowledge of Christ until I was 33. And so I already had Kelly. She was 3 and a half when I trusted Christ. And we had Stacy, who was not born yet. We liked the kid that Stacy was baptized twice. Kathy and I were baptized when we trusted Christ, and she was pregnant with Stacy, and so Stacy's got a double dip there. But I felt cheated that no one had told me the truth. And for a while, as a very young boy, my parents took us to Episcopal Church, which I never remember hearing anything about Jesus other than the little Sunday school things that were very weak and mild. But later on, we went to a Methodist church, and I guess I heard a little bit about Jesus, but it wasn't maybe my time. God had another time prepared for me to get my attention. But I didn't want my children to grow up not knowing Christ. So I was committed to buying as many different scripture-based books, reading out of the Bibles for children, and books that taught morality that I would then take my Bible and point to in the Bible where that morality story, what it was talking about. So one of my girls, or actually all the girls, one of their favorite books was a children's-based version of John Bunyan's The Pilgrim's Progress. It had big pictures in it, some of them pretty scary. But we'd lay down on the floor. One youngest one would be on my back looking over my shoulder. The others would be around us. And they loved me when I would read out of that book. Usually we read two chapters a night. And if it was just one or even two, it didn't matter. They always wanted another one before they went to bed. And Kathy would say, "No, they got to go to bed. They got to go to bed." But even with that book, I regularly opened my Bible and showed them where John Bunyan got the idea for that part of the Pilgrim's Progress out of the Word of God. You know, two of my daughters live far away, both of them about 1,300 miles away, one in Virginia, one in San Diego, and they were here recently visiting with their families, and I had the pleasure and joy of reading to my grandchildren out of some of the same books that I read to their mothers. It was a joy. But again, I can't overemphasize the impact of reading to your children from the Bible and other books that can influence their knowledge of God. Many children, even in Christian homes, oh, wait, there's one other story I meant to say. on Saturday mornings, since they didn't have to rush off to school and I didn't have to go off to work, I tried hard, and I wasn't always successful, but I tried hard to have a short devotion on the Saturday mornings. And we were going to go to Walmart, which was not my favorite thing to do, but Kathy wasn't going to take all four of them by herself. So we got up to leave, and I said, wait a minute, we didn't have our devotion yet. And Kathy looks at me, and I said, it won't be long. So one of the books that I had was Daily Light on a Daily Path. I don't know if you're familiar with that, but it's scriptures for the morning and evening of each day of the year. And they're just scriptures, but they're grouped together by the information that's contained in them. So all the morning ones were on a certain topic, and the evening ones were a different topic. And so I opened it up to that day's date and read the morning verses. And not always, but from time to time, I would find a verse that I wanted to teach the girls to memorize. And that morning, they had a verse like that. And it was, I never remember the address. I'm terrible with addresses. Ron would probably know. Hold on. When I am afraid, I will trust in you, is what it said. And I substituted God for you. So I said, okay, let's learn this verse together. When I am afraid, I will trust in God. I will trust in God. So we said it 5, 6, 7 times, and then I had each one of them try to do it on their own. And the youngest ones maybe didn't get it all. Although sometimes Julie, the youngest, would surprise me, and her sisters, because she would get it and they wouldn't. But she had more of a photographic mind, I think. Anyway, we learned it. And then Kathy's, we got to get to Walmart. You know, we got stuff to do. So we went. And that's when the only Walmart out here in the wilderness of West Houston was on Fry Road. And so we went into there, and as always, a couple of them went off with my wife, and a couple of them tagged along with me. We'd only been in there maybe 10-15 minutes, and the announcer, the manager, comes on the loudspeaker and says, attention shoppers, there's a tornado been spotted south of the interstate. Everyone move to the center of the store, away from the front glass windows. And so after he gets off the loudspeaker, first thing I hear is Kathy, Terry. I said, I'm over here. And it was Christmas time. And they had a bunch of extra Christmas stuff that you could buy along with, decorations. They had tinsel and everything hung in different places. And so she came over to me, and I'm looking up thinking, let's move a little bit away from here. We don't want anything directly over our heads. And one of my girls, one of the younger ones, started to tear up a little bit and get anxious. And I said, hey, wait a minute, honey. I said, remember that verse we just learned this morning? And they all looked at me. And I said, let's say it together. And so we did. When I am afraid, I will trust in God. You know, there's other people around us. I said, let's say it again, a little bit louder. We said it again. When I am afraid, I will trust in God. As soon as we finished saying it the second time, the lights went out. No power in the building. Only because of the light from the front windows barely made its way back there, we could kind of make out each other. And so now the manager, without the aid of the loudspeakers, he screamed, we can't check you out. Think about it. The cash registers weren't working. He said, bring your baskets to the front of the store and please leave. Oh, and then he said, the tornado went around us. And later on, I learned that here's the tornado coming up, headed for Walmart. And it went like that. Just a coincidence, right, Matt? Anyway, I say that to emphasize the value of Scripture and hide it in kids' hearts and our own hearts. But you know, many children, even in Christian homes, can experience excessive criticism. You know, the great preacher and hymn writer John Newton experienced a wretched life before turning to Christ. And he said this about his own father: "I know that my father loved me, but he did not seem to wish me to see it. I know my father loved me, but he did not seem to wish me to see it." In other words, his father was afraid of showing or telling John that he loved him. That's a shame. So fathers, parents, grandparents, discipline is to be given, but so is encouragement. Obedience is to be nurtured by love and praise. We must never cause our children or grandchildren to lose heart. Fathers can cause their children to lose heart in many ways. They can come home irritable or grouchy from their job, just got chewed out by their boss, or whatever. They can cause their children to want to quit trying because of maybe harsh or over-strict rules. Parents should look for ways to more often say yes than no. You know, sometimes kids ask for a lot of different things, and a lot of times the quick and easy answer is no, no, no. We should look for ways maybe to say yes a little bit more often. Not the things that will harm them or, you know, give them a M80 firecracker and say, "Here, light this, my three-year-old." We're not going to do that. But find more ways to say yes. Another way to cause the children to lose heart would be if you're inconsistent in disciplining. You come home and the kids act up, and you act in a certain way, you speak in a certain way, but then the next time they do it, you ignore it. That inconsistency can cause them to receive a conflicting message, right? But most important way a parent can show unconditional love to their children is by spending time with them, interacting with them in meaningful ways. And yes, not just sitting in the same room while each person is on their own personal electronic device. You know, Kathy and I, when we used to go out to eat, we don't go out as much anymore, but I used to always look around and look at a lot of couples that would be eating in the same restaurant. And far too often, each of them is on their device, not talking to each other. They might as well have gone there and to go eat by themselves. They just are not paying attention to each other. So just like the little kid turning your head toward them, you know, if you're going to spend time with them, spend time with them. Also, you know, I used to practice this when I had direct report employees working for me. It's easy to catch them doing something wrong, an employee, right? It's very easy. Nobody's perfect. But I used to try hard to catch them doing something right and calling them and just telling them, "Thanks for doing that. I noticed that. I appreciate it." When I first started doing it, they were like, "Is he on drugs or something?" But they came to appreciate it, and they knew I was sincere when I did it. So try catching your children or grandchildren doing something right. Commend them for it. Reward them for it. Thank them for it. If we try to find more right actions than wrong ones, it'll help their self-esteem. Now, I know, again, in today's world, that word self-esteem can go off the scales, and it's all about their self-esteem, and don't hurt their feelings in any way. I'm not saying that. I'm saying that, you know, a healthy self-esteem is good for a child. But if you only catch and communicate the wrong actions and dwell on just those, that can destroy a child's spirit. And we wouldn't want to do that, I know. Okay. Let's move along to the next verses, verses 22 through 25. I'm going to read those here. You can follow along in your Bibles. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not only when their eye is on you and to win their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for men, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for his wrong, and there is no favoritism. Now let's put this part of the scripture into context as well, when it was written. Ancient historians have estimated that there were approximately 60 million slaves alive in the Roman Empire at the time Paul wrote this letter. 60 million. You know what the total population of the empire was? 120 million. So 50% of the people living within the Roman Empire geography were slaves. One slave for every free man. You know, back then, because of this, most tasks were performed by slaves, including doctoring and teaching. Doctoring and being a doctor or a teacher was work. So they even had slaves doing that. Can you imagine having a slave as a doctor? Better not treat him wrong, huh? Or else get somebody else's slave who's a doctor to work on you. Yes, work was considered below the dignity of the average Roman free man. Slaves were considered property to be sold, to be abused, or even put to death by their masters. So Paul's admonition in these verses to obey their earthly masters and everything, the slaves, to obey them in everything with sincerity of heart, would seem to be harsh on the part of Paul, if not for the phrase, as working for the Lord, not for men. And it is the Lord Christ you are serving. When you put it into that context, the slave would have a completely, or should have a completely different outlook on his work. It's been said that Christian slaves commanded a higher price in the slave market because of their work ethic. What a testimony, huh? Wow. Kind of reminds me of Joseph, when he was in Potiphar's employ. The Bible says God was with Joseph. Well, I've never read where Joseph had a bad attitude. Maybe he did. It's not in the scriptures, though, where he had a bad attitude about being sold into slavery and then sold to Potiphar and then being falsely accused by Potiphar's wife, thrown into prison. You don't read anything where he was had a bad attitude. In fact, every place he was sent after his brother sold him, God was with him, and God allowed him to find favor with those who were over him. So Paul here was trying to help slaves understand that. So when you put it in that context, the slave should have a completely different outlook on his work. Now, Paul wasn't saying slavery was good or bad. He was just addressing the situation back then where half the population were slaves. How should slaves interact with their masters? And then he's going to go on to talk about how masters should interact with their slaves. Could the same be said of us? That working hard at our tasks from the heart can bring glory to God? Christians, theoretically, should make the best employees, shouldn't they? They should display the best in attitude, the best in dependability, the best in integrity. Everyone who's employed should be faithful, hard workers. And if they're not, then they're sinning. When you get right down to it, almost any job can be done to the glory of God. Now, assuming it's not immoral or contrary to God's laws. And what a witness we can be if we exhibit these excellent qualities in our daily job tasks, be it in the workplace, or at home, or at church, or anywhere where we're called upon to complete a task. You know, today we don't have slaves as we had back at the time this book was written, but we do have employers and employees. Most full-time employees divide their work week into 5 or 6 work days and divide each day roughly into thirds, about 8 hours to work, 8 hours to sleep, 8 hours free time. Well, that free time can be eaten away by a lot of things. One, in living in the Houston area, just drive times to and from work. So as employees, if you're an employee with a company, are you exhibiting traits that they find attractive and valuable in wanting to keep you as an employee? What about workers today who make their job all-encompassing and only want to climb the proverbial ladder of career? Can a person overdo that? Sure. To the detriment of their family and their health? Yes, certainly. You've heard the saying that says a person worked tirelessly to climb to the top. Didn't matter who they stepped over or on to get there, ignoring the marriage and their children, only to find out when they arrived at the top of the ladder, it was leaning against the wrong building. By then it was too late. What's the converse of that? Can employers demand too much for their employees, which will result in the same type of detriments? Sure. Many do that. Many companies do that. Even more so with all the layoffs and furloughs that we've had, who's going to do the work with the few people that are left? The few people that are left have to pick up the slack. So being an employee can be a tough place to be. But if you try to find that balance and are honest with your employer, it would probably go a lot better for you. Okay, well, what about masters, employers? Let's look at chapter 4, verse 1. Masters, employers, in our day, provide your slaves with what is right and what is fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven. You know, when Paul wrote this letter, he was speaking directly in these portions of the scriptures directly to the slaves and to the masters. And that was revolutionary back then, and even later on. Immediately brought a different mindset to both the masters and the slaves. And then later on, it was instrumental in guiding men throughout the centuries to bring the downfall of slavery as an institution. Employers come in many sizes and shapes. Some are kind and fair to their employees, while others are greedy and totally uncaring about their workers. You know, it's the greedy, uncaring employers that give capitalism a bad name. A caring Christian employer should be the best kind of company to work for. And I think to a large degree that's probably true, but I believe there's probably some out there that maybe aren't being as Christ-like as they could be to their employees. Are any of you a manager over employees? Do you treat them fairly? Can they see a difference in you compared to a non-Christian? You know, for years, 25 years to be exact, I worked for the Toyota regional distributor here in the Houston market. First, I was in Louisiana as my territory, and then I was promoted to regional manager, and I was here for the rest of the time. And many of those years, I had direct report employees that would report to me directly. I've since left that company and have had my own sole proprietorship. I'm the chief cook and bottle washer. But I still keep in touch with some of these guys. And quite a few of them have moved on themselves to other jobs. But more than once, they've told me that the years working for Toyota and with me as their boss were some of the best years of their careers. Now, I wasn't always the perfect boss, but they saw my desire to treat them fairly and with dignity over the course of many years. They understood that I cared about them and their families, that I not only cared about the hours they worked for me, but also about the time they had to spend with their families. A few have even said that it was the best, that I was the best boss they'd ever had. I don't say this to boast, but only to point to the idea that Christian bosses should be different from non-Christian ones. And that in the overall scope of things, God received the glory for my actions as a Christian manager. My employees knew I was a Christian. And just recently, within the last 6 months, I had the joy of finding out that a former employee of mine, who I had witnessed to many times in the past, had come to accept Christ as a Savior. He indicated that my witnessing to him was a large factor in his conversion and thanked me for caring enough about him to share Christ. I'd witnessed to him 20, 25 years ago. This was a great blessing to me to know this. But again, God received the glory for his conversion. So, in closing, I went to bed at 1:30 this morning preparing this, so I don't have a closing here. I got a blank space. So, but in closing, parents can make a great impact on their own children for the good, for the bad. You know, the first commandment is to children, and I don't see any here today, but if they can be taught by their parents that to obey is better than sacrifices or anything else you could bring to the Lord, and that to have a right attitude when you're being corrected. You know, I used to tell my girls after I spanked them, I'd give them a big hug, and most of the time they let me hug them. And I'd say, you know, I love you. There's nothing you can do, nothing, that will keep me from loving you. Now, you might do some things that will disappoint me, make me sad, but there's nothing you can do that will keep me from loving you. As I got a little bit older, and I would say sometimes, you know, this hurts me more than it does you, they'd look at me and say, with probably not the best attitude, yeah, right. But these are good verses to work with your children, your grandchildren, and bring them up in a Christian home where they can flourish and when they're grown, go out on their own and make a difference for Christ in their own lives. Let me close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it's edifying, instructional, and most of all, caring and loving for us as your creation, that you want the best for us, and you desire the best for us. You love us, and want us to make a difference in the world for you, and Lord, help us to remember this each and every day. Help us to remember that even the littlest things we say or do can either bring glory and honor to you, or the opposite, bring shame upon you. So help us, Lord, to watch our thoughts so that we can watch our words and our actions, so that we can be shining examples of what it means to be a follower of Christ. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.